As you're turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, let me encourage you to think of the power of the words that we just sang. The cross of Jesus, that old rugged cross, is an emblem of suffering and shame. And you and I just sang of our desire to cling to that old rugged cross. And that means that those who cling by faith to the cross of Jesus and all that it represents will experience in this life shame and reproach from a world that is opposed to the message of Jesus. Not merely ignorant of the message of Jesus, but opposed to the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Incredibly, the scripture says Jesus, God in the flesh, took shame upon himself on our behalf. What a contrast to us. Doesn't it seem to you that shame is something that you and I naturally want to avoid? Nobody wants to experience shame. Shame is so painful that you and I will go to extremes in order to avoid it. We may even sin to avoid shame. And yet, rather than running from shame, Jesus, on your behalf, on my behalf, purposely took our shame upon himself at Calvary. Gary mentioned the Psalms or the songs in Scripture outside of the book of Psalms. There's one in Isaiah. It's sometimes called one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Jesus, long before the cross, says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame. He did that for us. And friends, Jesus was shamed before men that you and I might never be shamed before God. Though we ought to stand before God immeasurably humiliated in light of our own sinfulness, in light of God's holiness, those whose sin is covered by the blood of Jesus will never experience shame before God. Are you glad for this? Boy, I am. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And this glorious gospel, that great exchange that we find at the cross of Jesus, is the catalyst for Paul's encouragement to Timothy when he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Listen, Satan will use your natural aversion to shame as a weapon against you, to tempt you in the direction of shrinking back, being ashamed, embarrassed by the testimony of our Lord. It happens to high school and college students. It happens in the workplace. It happens in our extended family relationships, this temptation to shrink back. Sadly, it happened this past week in Roseburg, Oregon. People were shot by a disturbed, evil man who reportedly first asked them, "Are you a Christian?" Now, I don't mention that to be sensational. You and I, Lord willing, will not face that kind of horror. But we, I hope, will be persuaded from Scripture this morning that we desperately need this encouragement. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I want us to read this one verse in its context. We'll look at verse 8 this morning. But let's begin reading with verse 1 just to be reminded of where we've been. This letter is from the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy, I give thanks when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Let's be reminded of the context in which Timothy receives this letter, which contains this encouragement: do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. In this early period of the church, persecution is increasing. Remember, Paul is himself in prison in Rome. He's awaiting his own execution, and he knows that. Mockery was a key weapon used against the earliest enemies of Christianity. Christians were openly ridiculed, were thought to be crude, uncultured, ignorant, because they rejected the pagans' mythical gods. And mockery continues to be a key weapon that is used against Christians today. Christian students, as I mentioned, experience this temptation when their instructors and classmates ridicule them for believing in, for example, the biblical account of creation, origins, as opposed to the myth of evolution. Christians in the workplace often are mocked when they stand for biblical truths in a society that increasingly calls what is good evil and what is evil good. Even churches feel this pressure toward being ashamed of the pure and simple gospel. And I want you to just consider the symptoms. We see churches today compromising the gospel message or abandoning the gospel message altogether because it just doesn't seem to be what the community wants to hear. We see churches today that by activity seem to be ashamed of the pure gospel, and so they seek to make it more palatable, more entertaining. Perhaps preach a gospel that allows people to retain their own love affair with self and speak nothing of repentance and turning to God. See the signs of shame over the gospel are not difficult to find nor to relate to. And this morning we're warned to expect the enemy to attack us in this way. Satan and his entire system seeks to exploit your natural aversion to shame and my natural aversion to shame. That's his strategy. And we need to know this. We need to teach our children and our grandchildren this so that the enemy cannot even get a foothold. The verb tense in verse 8 is very important. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't even begin to become ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Hasn't happened yet, but the enemy is assaulting you with mockery and ridicule. You are in the minority. That's an understatement. Do not even begin to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I wonder this morning in your life, are there any indications that you've begun to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? Do you shrink back when you ought not to do so? Do you remain silent when you've opportunity to make Christ known? Have you organized your life so that you never really are in a position to take a stand for Jesus Christ? You see, Timothy and other believers in Ephesus were experiencing all kinds of social pressure, let alone overt persecution, because of their attachment to Jesus Christ. And the natural reaction to that kind of humiliation is to shrink back, to avoid shame and embarrassment at any cost. And so Paul's warning to Timothy is what? Don't even begin to shrink back. Don't withdraw from your mission because of this kind of social pressure. You must live as one who is unashamed of Jesus. Quite a few years ago, a young couple came into my office for their first marriage counseling appointment. They were planning to be married, and not members of our church, but they knew somebody who knew us, that kind of thing. That sometimes happens, and that's a good thing. That's a part of our witness as a church. I mention that because I don't want you trying to figure out who this is. You wouldn't know who they are. I'm on to you. They wanted a Christian ceremony, they thought. But they asked me, in the privacy of my office, would it be possible not to have too much Jesus stuff in it? That's interesting to me. That's interesting. Now I know what they meant by that, and so do you. But I asked them anyway, what do you mean? I don't mean this to be funny. Well, a lot of their friends were coming, you see. Family members, co-workers, lots of people who are perfectly fine with the idea of a church wedding. But they sure don't want all of those people thinking that they're these religious weirdos who go around mentioning Jesus all the time, you see. What is that? Well, it's very natural, okay? It's being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And lest we be too critical, let's at least acknowledge this. It takes very little courage for you and I to sit in this room and speak boldly about bearing witness for Jesus Christ. How courageous we are when we're all together. Some of the bravest Christians I know are those who never step out into the world and function as salt and light for the sake of Jesus Christ, who bore our shame at Calvary. It didn't take any courage to preach to the choir. They've isolated and sheltered themselves and their families so that they never have to encounter the kind of pushback that Paul is wanting to equip Timothy to in turn equip his church, God's people, against. In other words, they've withdrawn. And withdrawing is the very thing that Paul is warning Timothy against. You see, Paul is not concerned that Timothy and others would stand up and say, I'm ashamed of Jesus. No. It would not be that overt. It would be subtle. As a matter of lifestyle, withdrawing from the mission of functioning as an ambassador for our Savior and Master. That's his concern. Now, what does Paul mean when he says the testimony of our Lord? What is he talking about? If you have the NIV, you see that it renders the verse, "Do not be afraid to testify about our Lord." Okay. New Living Translation has it, "Never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord." Okay, that's helpful. But really, Paul is conveying the idea of the whole truth about Jesus. Okay, his coming, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his promised return, the good news of rescue from hell and eternal life, the life of God in heaven, all of that will be deemed by the world to be silly. And it will be deemed by the world to be repulsive. That's why you have all kinds of churches today preaching a gospel of salvation without repentance. Forgiveness without sanctification. So those are false gospels. And we'll see, Lord willing, next week when we squeeze verses 9 and 10 a little bit harder, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so the gospel, the true gospel, operative in people who have been regenerated, leads to tremendous change. Light from darkness into light, the Bible says. Okay? And so what is Paul saying here? Well, you should expect this to happen, this kind of pushback. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be scandalized by it. Here's what the Lord put on my heart. Expect unsaved people to act like unsaved people. Do you see how simple this is? Do you see how silly it is for us to be scandalized when there's a bit of pushback from those who don't know the Lord? Most people will reject the gospel and its messengers. And very frankly, this is an easy message to preach to Christians. This is not a particularly interesting message for Christians who are not functioning in the world as salt and light. It's not relevant. To sinners, the gospel is disagreeable. In fact, it's even unthinkable. Tell me that Jesus loves me and wants me to be happy now and go to heaven when this life is over. But don't tell me I'm a hell-bound sinner who must repent and actually surrender my life to Christ. The word gospel, as you know, means good news. But it's actually bad news for people who love sin. In fact, it's the worst news ever to one who desires to cling to sin and self. And so many who hear it will disdain it. I heard an apologist on Moody Radio this past week. Some of you probably heard this. I can't remember the fellow's name. But he was recently recalling the mockery of atheists when he was speaking to a group of people. And one of them stood up and said, "You know, Christianity is a fairy tale for people afraid of the dark." And that's a bumper sticker, right? And he... But that is what is believed, okay? And his response was equally blunt, but actually quite truthful. He said, "You know, atheism is a fairy tale for people afraid of the light. It really is." And he didn't mean that as a joke. He just meant that is the tension that the preacher of the gospel, the person who is living that gospel-centered life that we explored a couple of weeks ago, that's the pushback that you're going to encounter. Jesus put it this way, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Timothy was surrounded by people in Ephesus who loved darkness. And they very naturally and very aggressively, even forcefully, mocked the light and truth about Jesus. The book of Acts tells us that there were silversmiths, merchants in Ephesus who made and sold silver shrines of the goddess Diana, Artemis. And a riot broke out in Ephesus when Paul first preached the gospel there. Why? Well, because to them, you see, all of this Jesus stuff was really bad for business. God in power was saving people who had worshipped idols. And that was bad for business. And friends, today, many Christians will find increasingly that being attached to Jesus is simply not good for business. Still today, being attached to Jesus might make it more difficult, if not impossible, for you to get an A or even a passing grade in that science class, that philosophy class, that health class. Being attached to Jesus might make your holiday gatherings this year with extended family awkward. And so we need this encouragement. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't even begin to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Notice that Timothy is encouraged to be unashamed of the gospel and also unashamed of Paul himself. You see, it would have been embarrassing, if not downright dangerous, to be associated with Paul, the rabble-rouser and prisoner of Rome. And very frankly, there are cowardly believers who often refuse to associate with their brothers and sisters in Christ who are taking a stand for Jesus. As soon as the embarrassment comes, as soon as the social shaming comes, many professing Christians scatter. The Apostle Peter comes to mind. Pam and I were talking about this in the car yesterday, and she said, you know, that makes me think of Peter before Pentecost. All it took was a little girl asking, are you one of those Jesus people? But good heavens, no. I don't even know him, see. You associate with those people. Remember, the natural man will do almost anything to not experience shame. Can you imagine the girl at school who speaks up a bit and attempts to testify for her Lord, for Jesus, and she gets pushback from that. And her Christian classmates are mostly quiet, and they might congratulate her afterward. They might send her an encouraging text or something, but in the moment that matters most, they are silent. Can you imagine the businessman or the businesswoman who goes back to the hotel room alone at night when that conference is over? And there's some ridicule for that. But he doesn't want to participate in that stuff that sometimes happens at the night after the conference is over, if you know what I'm saying. And yes, there are other Christians at the company, but you know, it's a lot easier for your career trajectory, let alone your workplace relationships, if you just kind of go along and participate in that stuff. Can you imagine the county clerk refusing to license homosexual marriages? Can you imagine how Christian friends might scatter when the media spotlight comes? It's time to focus on one of those ignorant, knuckle-dragging Christians. It's been interesting to me to watch the media handle that case as a former media person, because there are even Christian journalists, I've noticed, who've chosen not to focus so much on the issue but on the background of that poor clerk. That's interesting to me. Why do that? Well, because that's a safer story angle, you see, to write about that than it is to actually explore the moral and ethical issue that is in play there. See, there's something in this verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, reminding us that you cannot be sort of for Jesus. You cannot be kind of a Jesus person any more than you can be kind of pregnant or kind of dead. And the world has a way of backing you into a corner in some context and asking exactly what that gunman asked. Are you a Christian or not? Timothy, don't even begin to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And we're just sort of getting our toes in the water here in terms of this passage. But I want you to notice the approach that Paul himself takes to this kind of mockery. And you and I need an approach to this kind of attack from the enemy for this simple reason. We cannot be useful to God without overcoming the very natural fear or embarrassment of being in the minority. Do you realize that you will increasingly be in the minority in this culture? And if we take Paul's approach to living unashamed of Jesus, what will we do? Well, notice in verse 8, he refers to himself as me, Christ's prisoner, me, his prisoner. Paul sees himself not as a prisoner of Nero, the Roman emperor. Paul sees himself not as a prisoner even of Rome, nor of some random circumstances that were not of his choosing. He sees himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus owns Paul, as far as Paul is concerned. And Jesus himself has chosen this context for Paul. And Paul, by God's grace, willingly accepts it. Paul has been captured by the grace of God. He is now imprisoned by love for his Lord. In fact, he says elsewhere, the love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ compels us. He's bound not so much by Roman chains, but by love toward his master. Saul, the persecutor, has by God's grace become Paul, the Lord's chosen vessel. And Paul accepts that sovereign control, that sovereign authority of Jesus over his life. And friends, that's a wonderful thing for us to consider and ask the Lord for grace to do likewise. If I'm to live unashamed of Jesus, then I must accept Christ's loving authority over my life. And so must you. He may well ordain to place you in circumstances where the enemy will be glad to attack you with mockery and ridicule, this sort of thing. I'm reminded of what we're told of the apostles in the book of Acts after they were arrested and beaten shortly after Pentecost. It says that once they were released from prison, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Isn't that amazing? It's not that they didn't feel the natural human emotion of just the weight of community disapproval. But they were enabled by the power of God to do what Jesus did as he approached the cross. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ disregarded the shame of the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Man's attempts at shaming Jesus were insignificant in light of what that cross accomplished and is still accomplishing. So here is Paul, so attached to Jesus and in love with Jesus that the opinions of others about him, frankly, are by comparison easily disregarded. Now, I want us to just look here before we close at what takes the place of shame and humiliation for someone who is vitally attached to Jesus. You would think this verse might say, Timothy, don't begin to be ashamed, but grab your sword and fight. What does Paul say? He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, that temptation toward shame, that temptation toward humiliation, embarrassment, that's a fleshly knee-jerk reaction. That's part of the suffering that we're going to endure for Christ. And that's what the power of God will allow you to overcome. Don't be surprised by it, this reaction from the world. Plan ahead for it. Let's try to personalize this a little bit. If you intend, listen, if you intend to actively represent Jesus Christ in this world, you should anticipate that some will ridicule. Some will ridicule Jesus. Some will ridicule you as a follower. Some will ridicule the gospel, the true gospel. Nobody has a problem with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's just that that isn't the gospel, right? Notice the imperative is to suffer for the gospel, not for any other reason. That's instructive too. You're not suffering for the gospel if you ridicule and mock the unsaved and get punched in the nose for it. You're suffering for being insufferable. And there's a bit of that going on in our culture today, I'm afraid. You're not suffering for the gospel if you do a crummy job at work and you get fired and you cry religious persecution because you're a believer. No, you got fired for doing a crummy job at work. For ignoring the admonition that we do all as unto the Lord. You see. So Paul is not advocating some sort of martyr complex here. He's simply making it plain to Timothy that, look, true disciples will not have to go looking for persecution. You're not going to have to go looking for opportunities to experience the ridicule that the world brings to bear upon Jesus and Jesus' followers. The last words of this verse are so important. Let's end with those. Suffer according to the power of God. According to the power of God. Let me just say, parents, we have to teach our children this, particularly those of us who have made the decision to train up our children at home or maybe at an institution, a private, you know, Christian school, that sort of thing. We must train our children that when you go out into the world, not everybody is happy that you're a believer. Not everybody is pleased about what Jesus stands for. We don't want them to be unprepared. That would just be poor disciple making, frankly. And we'll say to them, look, this is a call of God in your life, and it's something that will be enabled by the power of God himself. Paul is not saying to Timothy, good heavens, they've called back. Tell them you're busy. Listen, Paul is not saying to Timothy, you can do it. Just kind of screw up some courage here, Timothy. I know you're naturally timid. You're a bit of a weenie, you know. But I think you can do it. I see the potential in you. He's not saying that at all. He's, Timothy, you got to get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes back on God. This is about the power of God, not the power of you. There's an awful lot of Christians reacting in the power of self. And the result is a disaster in terms of the testimony that we bear for our Lord in our community, in our culture. You see, that Jesus just isn't that way, that sort of thing. So according to the power of God is critical. Standing up for Jesus in your own strength is just not going to cut it. Timothy was to rely upon and trust in the power of God. The word power here, the Greek word dunamis. We get the English word dynamite from that word. That's interesting. Timothy, you are being energized, empowered by God himself to live unashamed of Jesus. The God who in power spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He just spoke and it happened. That power will enable you to live unashamed for Jesus, to bear witness for Jesus, to stand when others wilt, persevere in the face of persecution, even physical pain. It took God's power to save you, and you can be certain that same power will keep you, will sustain you. So here's the very simple practical implication. As this is happening, this pushback from the world, I must trust in God's power to enable and protect me to live unashamed of Jesus. So how do I do that? How do I do that, though? What does that actually look like? Well, remember, Paul saw himself, understood himself to be relationally a captive of Jesus Christ. Not merely intellectually, relationally. He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this power of God, friends, is not accessed. It's not enjoyed intellectually alone. It isn't experienced by just studying about it, like we are this morning. It's experienced by a daily communion with Christ. John the Apostle puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "And now, little children, abide in Him. Remain in Jesus." Why? "That when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." As you live in fellowship with Christ, daily communion with Jesus, you'll find you have all the power that you need, the dynamic power of God Himself to live boldly for Him. How certain is this? How certain is this, do you suppose? Is this a maybe? Maybe this will happen. If you're one of the fortunate ones, this will happen. If you belong to that special group of really serious Christians, maybe this will happen. No, this is so certain. God speaks of it in His Word as if it has already occurred. Listen, last week in Oregon, do you suppose any of those shooting victims got up and felt that they had the power within them to take a bullet for Jesus Christ? We can't know that, but I would suggest to you probably not. Probably wasn't a thought that even occurred to them. But isn't it interesting that in the moment, the power of God was there? God's promise to provide power to us as we live unashamed of Jesus is so certain, the Scripture says. Jesus actually says, if you constantly shrink back, in other words, if you as a matter of lifestyle are ashamed of Jesus Christ, then you don't even know Him. Why? Because the power of God is promised to those who know the Lord. Jesus puts it this way, "Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels." I used to always read those verses in Mark and in Matthew as, or excuse me, Luke, as a warning. I'm beginning to see it not only as a warning, but a promise, a reassuring promise. Look, if you're attached to Me, I am pleased to give whatever you are going to need to live unashamed of Me in this world. God is so gracious. May He give us grace to live this way. Let's pray. Father, that You would condescend Yourself, that You would set aside the glory of heaven, that You would come to this earth and agree to be not only unrecognized as God, but rejected by sinners like us, spat upon. Lord, that is just, it's beyond our comprehension, the enormity of Your love and Your grace toward us. Lord, we thank You for the reminder that You're pleased to continually pour out that grace that is needed for us to live for You. Lord, teach us in the practical details of each of our lives to live as those who are unashamed of Jesus. And Lord, we pray this in Your name. Amen.